We are in the book of Acts, going to be in chapter 19 today, starting with verse 11. Acts chapter 19, verse 11. And if you would you please stand as we read God's word together? We read, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.' Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered to them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Father, open our minds, open our hearts, change us from the inside out, Lord. Let us hear your word and obey. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, Benjamin Franklin once said, "God helps those who helps themselves." This is actually Benjamin Franklin via some ancient Greek philosopher. But the problem in the church is that many people think that this quote is actually somewhere in the Bible. That it's like in the book of Proverbs somewhere. Somewhere in the Psalms. And the truth is, this is not a biblical thought. It's not biblical truth. It's opposite of what the Bible teaches. That we can somehow pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, another common American idiom. And that we can transform ourselves from the inside out. And the Bible speaks of something different. Likewise, not just American humanism, but going over to Islam, the Quran says this: "Indeed, Allah will not change the condition of a people until they change what is in themselves." Another very popular religion. And at the basis of all religion is this belief that we, if we work hard enough, we can change ourselves. We can save ourselves, but also change ourselves. However, the Bible teaches something completely different. Look at Jeremiah 17 with me. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." Who can understand it? At our fundamental core, each of us is sick. There's a disease, a spiritual disease. We are all sinful. We can't trust one another apart from the work of Jesus Christ. We can't even trust ourselves, our own motives. Humanism says that we can work harder and work harder as individuals and as a society and become better. Look around America, we're not getting better. All right, humanism says we work harder, we do more, and we can obtain some kind of spiritual enlightenment. And we look at everything that we've accomplished as Americans, and we say, we're pretty good. But the truth is, we're pretty bad. Instead, we have what's called checks and balances that keep things in check. We have police that monitor and enact consequence. But you take away the police and you have anarchy. If you take away the teacher in a classroom for 1 minute, you have anarchy. So what we rely on are checks and balances, exterior kind of things that help us behave and adjust and be good, act good. But our basic fundamental condition, apart from Jesus, is sickness, bentness, twistedness, corruption. And here's where Jesus comes into play. 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Bible teaches us that we're corrupt from the inside, but you know what? The only change, the only transformation that can ever occur within one person is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this word transformation is very important. Right here in 2 Corinthians, up on the screen, that word transformed is actually the Greek word metamorphosis. How many of you guys remember being in school and third grade project, science teacher has a little caterpillar and you watch it throughout the year go into its cocoon and metamorphosize into a beautiful butterfly. He took what was ugly and now it's beautiful and colorful. This is what Scripture talks about. This is the concept of God's change, no, transformation from death to life, from sickness to health, into newness. And we, even as Christians, tend to think that we can change ourselves apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we can modify our outward appearance as Americans, and that might affect who we are as a whole. But our outward modifications can't fully and wholly change who we are internally. Is anyone in here, you can raise your hands, does anyone in here recognize the name Jennifer Gray? About 3 or 4 or 5. Okay, the actress Jennifer Gray. Anyone? Okay, Jennifer Gray was really famous in the late 80s. She was in Ferris Bueller's Day Off as the brother, or the sister. I mean, talk about her physical modifications, and it didn't go that far. But that's her breakout role, and then she got cast for the famous Dirty Dancing. Remember that, baby? No one puts baby in a corner. Remember that girl? We'll talk about repentance later on that. But Jennifer Grey was famous. Her and Patrick Swayze, they were at the top of the pyramid, you know, that year and subsequent years. And she decided that she was going to go get an altercation on her face. She was famous for her humped nose, but she had that thing shaved out. And this is out of her own mouth. She said she walked into the surgery famous and then walked out anonymous. If you look at the IMDb, the International Movie Database, she has had no successful movies after Dirty Dancing, after her nose job. Everyone knew her because of that nose. No one knew her with the new face. We can change our outward appearances, and that will affect us. But it doesn't change the sickness, the corruption within us. Furthermore, we can modify our outward behavior. We can practice behavior modification. We can, you know, be disciplined and conquer our exterior and maybe our thinking and our behaviors and our inward processes for a time. You ever been there? For a time. You can master yourself for a time. But it doesn't last long. Number one, it doesn't last long. Or number two, what we end up really doing is replacing one idol for another idol. You know, we can argue with ourselves, maybe I'm better now, I fixed this thing in my life. But the truth is, apart from Jesus Christ, we just took one bad thing and replaced it with another bad thing. And today's central truth, guys, is that it's the Holy Spirit and nothing else. Period. That transforms us, that metamorphosizes us. We can practice and we can work hard and we can have some changes in our lives, but nothing but the Holy Spirit metamorphosizes us, transforms us at the root, basic, foundational level. And so, as we move into the text today, I want to just ask a rhetorical question real quick. If that is true, if it is only through the Holy Spirit's transforming work in our lives, how come we don't talk about the Holy Spirit a whole lot? How come we don't pray to the Holy Spirit a whole lot? How come we talk about what we can do instead of what He can do? And so today, we're looking at the Holy Spirit and what He can do, what He wants to do, and by the end of this hour, hopefully what we will want Him to do. So, verse 11. God was doing over and over again in the Greek, in perfect verb tense, God was doing this over and over again, extraordinary miracles through the hands of Paul. Extraordinary miracles. Just think about that. That phrase is an oxymoron. Miracles are pretty extraordinary by themselves. Amen? But at this time, God is not just doing miracles. He's doing extraordinary miracles. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched the skin of Paul were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. We sit here and we're not that surprised that God can heal, that God can exercise, that God can take away sickness. We're not even surprised per se that God can do it through a great distance. We have stories in the Bible of Jesus just healing people who were like 2, 3, 4 miles away. And He just spoke the words and they got healed instantaneously. Because God is outside of time and space. But when we read this, I don't know about you, but I think there's some, you know, doubt in the back of our minds. We look at this and we're possibly a bit surprised by the methodology. That someone could just touch a hanky or a tent-making apron that he would have worn as he made tents, and they would have been healed. Why? Jesus, what? Someone touched His garment. She was healed, right? Earlier in the book of Acts, Peter walks by and his shadow heals people. I think the real problem is that we forget or we lack faith to believe that God is still in the business of healing. No, we rely on science, drugs. Do we believe that God can still heal in extraordinary ways? Because again, our central truth, it is the Holy Spirit that alone can transform spiritually and physically. The same God who spoke creation into existence speaks to change us today internally. And I want to point out one last thing before we move on here. Notice, verse 11, and God was doing this. God. You know, not some dude waving a hanky. Not some dude slamming people on the forehead. The emphasis is on God through the Holy Spirit, through His vessel, Paul. Transforming lives. Now, truth number one today, we're going to have five. Truth number one, sub-point truth. The Spirit's transformative work cannot be manufactured. It is God who transforms, and we can't manufacture His movement. We just can't, but sometimes I think we try. So, read with me verses 13 through 14. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of Jewish high priests named Sceva were doing this. I want to point out that the Bible talks about evil spirits. There are evil spirits in this world. There is an invisible realm. There is a spiritual kingdom that we can't see. And there is a war going on between that evil spiritual kingdom and that righteous kingdom. God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. It's real. And I think we forget about that, or we lie to ourselves and say, it's just not happening. But there is something deeper and darker going on around us if we had the eyes of Christ. These men try to exorcise these evil spirits by using the name Jesus. But, verse 15, the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who the heck are you? And I just want to point this out, guys. Evil is real. Evil speaks. It's not, this is not a game. This is not, you know, rosy, cozy Christianity, conform, comfortable living in America. There is evil present, and it speaks. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And the verb wounded shows continuing action. They were wounded for like ever. Physically, spiritually, whatever. This guy leaps out, the demon, the man who the demon encompassed leaps out, masters them, and overpowers them. And just embarrasses them. They're running naked through the street. Evil is real, guys. The spiritual dimension of things is real. We cannot see it, but we can sense it, and we have seen the effects of it. So what's the problem in all of this? First, they use Jesus' name as if it were magic. Okay? These guys heard the name Jesus, they saw what Paul was doing, and they thought, you know what? That name Jesus, it's magic, I'm going to use it to get what I want. But it was like they took a gun and were pointing the name Jesus at the target that they wanted. But hear me closely. It's not the name that drives away evil. It's the person that name belongs to who drives away evil. It's the one behind the name. In the book of James, Jesus' half-brother tells us that even the demons know the name Jesus. Throughout the New Testament gospel, Jesus does his miracles, and a lot of times the demons speak to Jesus and they know who he is. They know the name. The name isn't the power, it's the person behind that power. Second, these people knew nothing about the Holy Spirit. To be honest, they probably didn't even realize there was a Holy Spirit. It wasn't Paul using the name Jesus magically. It was the Holy Spirit working through Paul powerfully. And here's the kicker. We have Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us, God Himself. It's more than just a name. It's God's work within His people doing His work. I said, that's their problem. Listen carefully. Here's our problem. I believe we're no different. I truly believe that we're not that much different from these seven sons of Sceva, trying to use Jesus' name for our purposes. Often, I think we seek to tell God how we think it should be. When it comes to our personal lives, when it comes to our family's life, when it comes to our church's life, we get on our knees and we tell God what He needs to do. And we say, in the name of Jesus. Because we think we know better than He does. But here's the truth. God knows best. God is omniscient, which means He's all-knowing. Doing our one-on-one Bible study discipleship thing this week, and this was the lesson. God knows all of our thoughts. He knows what's going to happen in the future. And check it, he knows every hypothetical option that's going to happen in the future. Because he is outside of time and space. When Moses met God in the flaming bush, God said, I am Yahweh, which means I was, I am, and I always will be. That's his name. That's his character. He is past, present, and future. He's outside of time, and he knows it all. So who are we to think we know better? We don't. Often it's, I think a lot of it's just egocentricism. We are worried about ourselves. The world is me. And we don't remember he has a big kingdom and he's orchestrating this over there and that person's life and this thing and that thing. And we're just a part of his story. Also, God is omnipresent. He's not confined to a particular location. He's like everywhere at once. So why don't we trust him? He's not just in this situation, he's in that situation as well. And he's omnipotent, all powerful. So why do we think we know better? And why do we pray in such ways where we try to push him to accomplish and do our will? This has become very real to me lately, guys. Christy and I have had Mia, our little baby girl, foster care for her 18 months now. And we went to another trial. And this is the emotional kicker for us. We're sitting in this trial last Wednesday, and they scheduled a new trial date for December 9th. We've had her for 17 months. We've gone to two trial dates so far. They still haven't gotten through all the testimony. And the earliest next trial date that they can get is December 9th. So we're going to have all of this stuff up in the air for another 2 months. We've already dealt with it for 17 months. Even after the last trial date, the judge has 60 days to make a decision. So we won't know even after the last trial date. There's an aunt in Pennsylvania who wants her. Obviously, we want her. And so let me ask you, how are Christy and I supposed to pray in the midst of all that? Do we pray, Lord, we want her, give it to us? Take this baby away from another mother? Seems kind of weird, right? How do we pray? And for the last 3 months, for the last year, our prayer has just been at night, every night, Lord, help us to trust you. Help us increase our faith to trust you in this circumstance. Whatever your will is, help us to just trust you. And we have been at peace in the outcome, whatever it may be, if she goes back to the mother, if she goes to Pennsylvania, if she stays with us, we are at peace. But we still would love your prayers as we venture through the drama of it all. How are we supposed to pray? Seeing, knowing, knowledge, theology, that he's in control of how does our behavior align itself with our theology that he is in control? Tim Keller said, when we invoke his name and ask for his help and power while we are not enjoying him and not obeying him, it's magic. We're acting just like these seven sons of Sceva, trying to position Jesus to do our will. What's the application under this point? Us. The circumstances, the trials, the struggles, the criticisms. Will we come to a place where we trust that he is in control, that he's all-knowing, that he's all-powerful, and will we pray for him and his will to be done? Will we come to a place where we will realize that there will be such a great celebration and greater worship when we see him accomplish his purposes than us trying to muscle through with ours? Where are you at right now? What is in front of you in your life circumstance right now where you need to yield to his sovereignty, trusting that he knows best and praying for it, that it might come to pass? So One, the Spirit's transformative work cannot be manufactured. And number two, the Spirit's transformative work leads us to worship. Verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. These guys running through the street naked, in embarrassment, became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled, lifted up. His name was raised up. You see, God moves mightily through the hand of Paul. These people try to reciprocate, replicate it. It backfires. And as a result, everyone in Ephesus hears about this. And they remember the name Jesus. They remember Paul and the extraordinary miracles that were happening in contrast to these seven men of Sceva. Fear fell upon them all. Here's a sub-truth, guys. Worship always begins in revelation. Worship always begins in God's self-disclosure, His revelation to us. I'm sure the great majority in this room have seen at one time or another The Wizard of Oz. Am I correct? Never liked the movie, but I've seen it. Okay? And the entire climax leads up to Dorothy standing in the chamber with the curtain and pulling the curtain back. And what's behind the curtain, guys? A man. A little dude. Not so powerful. What's behind the curtain? The whole story is moving towards that. And the revelation is what? Wow, this wizard thing, kind of lame. I guarantee you, I stand before you guys, when the curtain of God is pulled back, it's not funny. It's not humorous. It's scary. Apart from Jesus' mercy and saving grace, intercessory, mediatorial role between us and God, God is scary. God, when His power is displayed in all His might, causes knees to shake and people to fall on the floor. Remember Mount Sinai. The Jews had just seen God's wonders, 10 of them. They flee through the desert. They see the chasing army die in collapsed water in a little small stream. And they get to Mount Sinai and God descends in their midst, on the mountain, with lots of lightning and lots of smoke. And what is the Israelites' reaction? They're so scared, they don't want to have anything to do with His presence. They say, Moses, you stand before us. This is the revelation of God that appears in Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah stands before Him, he quakes, he falls, he recognizes that he can't even speak without the coal being touched to his lips. But here's the deal. Jesus, guys, changes everything. God is to be feared, but Jesus comes and everything's changed. In Jesus, God comes near and we can behold Him. In Jesus, God comes near and our knees don't shake. God comes in love, in mercy and forgiveness, speaking our own language, representing our own weakness. And this is what this story right here ultimately points to. The last phrase in verse 17, the result, the name of the Lord Jesus was lifted up. And going back to our original point, I know I've talked a while, point two actually, but it is the Holy Spirit's role to lift Jesus up, that He alone would be worshipped by all peoples. This is the role of the Holy Spirit. And so as we sit here and we ask, what am I to do with this? We cannot manufacture the Holy Spirit's work. We must recognize what His real work is. And point number two, His work is to lift Jesus up. When we come together as His church and we gather, after we've scattered, we come and we gather, we lift His name up. And how do we do that? Because the Holy Spirit works in our heart, strips us, robs us of the other loves of this world, where we see Jesus clearly and we worship. Church, we need to be a church that prays for the Holy Spirit to fill us and to cause us to worship Jesus and nothing else. And point three, the Holy Spirit also leads us to confession. Verse 18, also many of those who were now believers came doing what? Confessing and divulging their practice. The other role of the Holy Spirit is to fill us, to move mightily so that we would confess. So what's confess? It's a churchy word. It means admit or agree. These people came forward because of the Spirit's work and they confessed sin. They divulged their evil practices publicly, nonetheless. The Holy Spirit works inside our heart to teach us, to refocus us, to show us truth and make us realize, you know, we ain't been living in it. To agree that we are not holy, to agree that we're not so smart, to agree that we're not all that, and to come on a level terms with God and who we really are. Human. Frail. Sinful. And I think here's the problem with the American Evangelical Church. One of the many problems. We think that confession is just like a one-time thing. You know, when we said the prayer and we got saved, we confessed. And that's pretty much it. We're good there. But in reality, confession should be a daily thing. Waking up, going to bed, in between that time, somewhere we erred. Somewhere our thinking got askewed and we picked up some bad thoughts and habits. Confession is to be done daily. Confessing that we're sinful. Confessing that we have idols. That we've been worshiping other things than Jesus. Confessing that we are weak. That we're really not that strong. Confessing that we need salvation today. And confessing that we can't accomplish anything apart from His transforming work. So look, individually, you guys have stuff in your life. Confession. Church, corporately, I want us to be a church that gathers confessing that we can't do it, but He can. Confessing that if we are to see more and more people come to know Jesus, more and more people be submerged in this tank behind me, it's going to be because He does it. Because He moves mightily. Confessing, we can't do it. It's not going to be because of slick presentational messages or bands. It's not going to be because of the new paint, the big sign, or the cleaning of the building. We do our best. But ultimately, it's the Holy Spirit that changes hearts, guys. And we got Renaissance, we got modernism, we got postmodernism, all this stuff that teaches we can do it. The Bible is about God doing it. So what are we to confess today? And number four, what are we to repent of? Number four, the Holy Spirit, His transformative work leads us to repentance as well. We got confession and we got repentance. There's a little bit of a difference. Read with me verse 19. A number of those who had practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. It says these people who were practicing these magical arts took their books and burned them in front of everyone. This is the perfect picture of repentance. repentance means you've been going this way. You realize you're in error. You confess it. You agree with God. And you repent. You turn around. You do a big 180 U-turn. It's not enough just to say, yeah, I agree with you, God. I admit. That's not what he's ultimately leading to us. It's just for us to cerebrally agree with him. He wants us to turn away from what we've been chasing and to him. What do we see here? They took steps visibly and they renounced who they were by throwing it into the fire so that everyone could see. Is your repentance visible? You can admit you're wrong, but have you repented to the point where other people see a difference? That's repentance. And guys, underlining all of this is the Holy Spirit's transformative work. It is the Holy Spirit who works this into our hearts, that we would want to not only admit it, but turn from it. Romans 2:4 tells us, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It is God's kindness that leads us to an ability to repent. It's his role. So here, Sunday morning, with family, what is he calling you and me to repent of? To not just admit to it, but to walk away from it and towards him. What is he calling us as a body, as a corporate gathering, to repent of? Are there things that we've been doing or not doing that he is calling us as his people to turn from and instead turn to him? It's not enough to just admit it. We must turn from it. One last thing here. They counted the value of all the books they burned, and it was 50,000 pieces of silver. In that day and age, that was a lot of money. It said, one calculation said that 135,000 men could have had a salary for a full year. That this would have paid for the salaries of 135,000 men for a full year. Repentance costs us. It costs us. It costs us our flesh. It costs us our desires. It costs us our opinions. What is God asking us to repent of today? And the last one here, last one, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. It continued to increase and prevail mightily. First of all, the word of the Lord, that's the gospel. That's everything that comes out of God's mouth. And that is the word, the Logos, John chapter 1, Jesus himself, going forward, increasing and prevailing. Now, stay with me. This is always dangerous, but stay with me. Eric, I think I didn't mark it for you, but can you bring up the next line? This is my translation. In this way, in the power of the Lord, the word was increasing and prevailing. So it's dangerous because I don't want you guys not to trust your Bible. But does anyone have the New American Standard Bible? Footnote says basically the same thing, correct? Okay. This is one way of translating it. In this way, because of these things, the power of the Lord, what we're talking about is the power of the Holy Spirit to transform lives. Because of his power, what happened? The word was increasing and prevailing. What happens when the Holy Spirit moves? The gospel goes out. Number 5, the Spirit's powerful work leads to greater evangelization. It is the Holy Spirit who ultimately changes hearts. So then it must be the Holy Spirit movement to bring people to Jesus and transform those hearts. We must have little cards to give people and say, come to church. We must invite neighbors to coffee and try to present the gospel. But ultimately, through our faithfulness, it's going to be the Holy Spirit that changes lives. And don't you want to pray for that? The Holy Spirit's transforming work. Guys, we must get on our knees more and pray that He will change lives. That He will use our faithfulness to see more and more people come to love, follow, and share Jesus. Because if we're just trying to do it, we're just spinning wheels. And I think ultimately just patting ourselves on the back. But when He does it, we are in awe and we worship and it causes confession and repentance and the gospel just keeps going out. And lives are changed. Today's central truth, the Holy Spirit and nothing else transforms lives. Metamorphosizes them from something dead to something alive. From something ugly to something beautiful. Guys, we can try to go to the gym, do our Pilates, our spinning classes, and change ourselves from the outside. Or we can try to do behavior modifications to discipline and get things under control. But again, seriously, we just swap one idol for another. Let us come before the King today and ask Him to continue His mighty work in our lives and in our church's life. Amen. I'm going to pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. But most of all, Lord, we thank You that You just didn't have mercy on us, love us, and save us, and abandon us, Lord. You actually have chosen to dwell inside of us. And so, Holy Spirit, Lord, we ask that You would have Your way in the remainder of this service. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would reveal Yourself to us, that we would respond in great worship, in great love for the Son, that we would confess our sin today, that we would cast our idols, those things that we've been worshiping instead of Jesus, at Your feet today, that we would decide right now to repent and turn. Even if that means that we need to go to a brother or a sister in this hour and just say, hey, I'm sorry. And ultimately, Lord, we pray that You would move within us and through us and in the hearts of the lost in the city and our social spheres of influence. And Lord, that we would see Your mighty work in saving lives. Lord, that we would rejoice this month, the next month, and in the next year of seeing more and more people come to love You, follow You, and share You. And we pray this, believing that it's only through Your power and might, asking You to do it. Asking You to do it so that we would see You in a new, wonderful way. And Lord, we pray this all in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.